come to the point in our service where we confess what we believe together. We confess truths about who our God is and about his grace for us. And right now we're working through the shorter catechism and so that we get the breadth of the doctrine of the Bible. And we're in question and answer 79 through 81 this afternoon. And we're coming to the tail end of the Ten Commandments. So we've been working through the Ten Commandments, and this afternoon we come to the Tenth Commandment. I'll read the question, and then we'll all respond with the answer. Question, beginning with question 79. Which is the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What is required in the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment? The Tenth Commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Like I said, we come this morning to the Tenth Commandment, so it's the last of the ten, Exodus 20:17. I'll read that one more time. We just read it, but I'll read it one more time before we dive into it. And let me pray for us before we read. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We so need the gift and the work of your Spirit. We confess that we in and of ourselves do not understand your word, do not understand the things of God, do not understand heavenly things. We need your Spirit to direct our thoughts to things above, to give us understanding and enable us to believe and receive the things that we hear. And Father, we need your Spirit to transform our hearts, that we would not only hear the truths of your word, but that we would be able to obey them, that we would be not hearers only, as James says, but doers of the word. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us now, that you would pour out your Spirit on me. Give me words to say as I preach from your word. Give us ears to hear. Father, be at work in this moment, that you would be glorified, you would be praised, Jesus would be exalted, and that we would be changed as we draw near to you and go out from this place to serve you in the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, as with this morning's sermon, I don't particularly feel like I am qualified to speak on contentment. In fact, I am very often decidedly dissatisfied with life. I have a kind of perfectionistic bent. And I see beauty and order, and I'm troubled by chaos. And so I have difficulty being content in a fallen world. I'm not even content with this sermon. If it were a loaf of bread, I'd say I didn't give it enough time to rise, and then I took it out of the oven too soon. But here we are, learning to be content. We're actually going to talk about three things this afternoon: covetousness, contentment, and compassion. Covetousness, contentment, and compassion. First, covetousness. And let's ask three questions about it. What does it mean? Where does it lead? And what is its root? First, what does it mean? The word covet really means simply to desire. Desire is not bad, of course, but desires can go bad. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word in Exodus 20, verse 17 is a word for over-desire, for desiring too much. And over-desire is a desire that has gotten out of control and so gotten in control. right? It's gotten out of your control, and so it's gotten in control of you. The specific command in Exodus 20:17 is against desiring what someone else has or setting your heart on what someone else has. And Paul, in the New Testament, when he talks about covetousness twice, he calls covetousness idolatry. Why? Because this thing which you desire has taken over your heart and become your functional god, an object of worship. And so what does it mean? On the simplest level, covetousness is desire gone bad. It's desire that's gotten out of control. It's desire having taken over your heart and become the object of your worship and devotion, particularly desire for the things which are your neighbors, right? Looking to what is your neighbor's. Well, where does this lead? Where does this over-desire lead? Covetousness in Scripture leads at least three places, actually, if you trace it out and look at what Scripture says. First, it leads to sinful discontent. It leads to sulking. Right? I mean, we know what sulking looks like, right? We see that in children all the time. You know, Tommy has a better bike than me, or all the other kids in my class have the new gaming console, or all my friends have the latest iPhone, and we're kind of sulking because we don't have it as well. But of course, we see the same thing in us, right? We look around at those around us and the things that they have, or who they are, or their job, and we think, oh, if only I had that. In Scripture, you see this in Ahab. Ahab sulked. Do you remember Ahab when Naboth would not sell him his vineyard? Scripture says that Ahab, he was the king at the time, that he was vexed and sullen, that he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat his food. Right? He was sulking, the king of Israel sulking. He had set his heart on Naboth's vineyard, and now he was sulking. He was in this sinful discontent. There is a holy discontent, but that's not this, right? This is the sulks, pure and simple. Ahab was like a little child. Second, covetousness in Scripture leads to other sins. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For where jealousy," and jealousy here is a synonym for covetousness, setting your heart on what someone else has, "for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now, that was true in the case of Ahab. Again, if you read the story of Ahab, it led to bearing false witness, it led to murder, it led to theft. Right? That his desire out of control led to all of these other sins. And why is that? Because what controls the heart, it ultimately will control the hands as well. If you allow a desire to control your heart, your hands will soon follow. You can't play with it and think, well, it's just in my head. It won't be there for long if it's there. And so covetousness leads to sinful discontent. It leads to disobedience, other kinds of sin. Finally, it leads to ruin. There are physical side effects of our emotions. For one, you know, Ahab sulking in his bed, wasting away, the text says. But Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Paul goes even further in 1 Timothy 6:9. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires." There's that word again, that over desires. "Many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Ahab and his wife, you may know the end of that story, Jezebel, they were both plunged into ruin and destruction because of his unruly desire. They met God's judgment. And so covetousness, right, if allowed to go unchecked, it leads to sinful discontent, it leads to sinful behavior, ultimately it leads to self-destruction, if not in this life, then in the next. And so that's what it is. It's desire gone bad. It's where it leads to discontent and disobedience and self-destruction. But what is its root? And we'll spend a little more time here and dig further into some of the things that we've already seen. First, covetousness is rooted in the heart. Maybe that's obvious since we're talking about desires, but it needs to be said. And notice that this commandment is different from the other 10 commandments. That the other 9 out of 10 commandments had implications for the heart, to be sure, but they were phrased in concrete terms, but not this one. On its surface, it is a commandment not about actions, but about attitudes, right? Not about what you do, but about what you want. which is really helpful because even if we missed it with the other nine, if we read them in a very straightforward way and missed the implications of the other nine, this one seals the deal, doesn't it? Sin does begin in the heart. Jesus wasn't saying something novel in Mark 7 when he said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within," Jesus says. He wasn't saying something new in Luke chapter 6 when he said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." All sin begins, sometimes seemingly innocently enough, with desire in the heart. So first, covetousness is rooted in the heart. Second, it's rooted in comparison. It's rooted in comparison. Coveting happens when I compare what you have to what I have, and I don't like what I see. We look around at another's car, another's house, another's spouse, and we get jealous. We look at their spiritual gifts. We look at their accomplishments. We look at their circumstances or opportunities. It may be a job offer or a pay raise or their vacation spots, right? It could be anything. We can covet someone's beauty or brains, ministry or marital status, right? People who are single want to be married. People who are married want to be single. People who are young want to be older. People who are old want to be younger. Everyone is discontent with wherever they are. Everyone wants to be where someone else is. Now, you might say, well, it's not wrong to desire in itself, right? I mean, I can look at someone else's car and think, boy, I'd like to have a car like that, right? I mean, I can do that. How do I know when I've crossed the line from, yeah, that's a nice car, to covetousness, right? To coveting. Pastor Phil Ryken says it's when you feel that, he says, little twinge of disappointment at another's good, right? If their happiness brings you sadness, without a shadow of a doubt, right? You've crossed the line. Psalm 22 says, puts it like this. It says, "When the righteous is honored, the wicked man see it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away," right? So the honor of the righteous actually makes the wicked angry. He can't stand that another is honored instead of him. In the beginning of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 10, when Nehemiah first comes to Jerusalem, there are two people, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and they are, quote, "displeased greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel," right? They're upset about the good that has come to the people of Jerusalem, right? They're upset about the good that came to another. Whenever that happens, right, desire gone wrong lays just under the surface. Where do you find yourself comparing yourself to others? Where does the good fortune of another actually cause you a little twinge of disappointment or even a whole lot of consternation? That is the call sign of covetousness. So first, covetousness is rooted in the heart. It's second, rooted in comparison with other people. Third, it's rooted in the empty promises of this age. We live in a culture that wants you to want things, right? TV shows are made up of beautiful people dressed in beautiful clothes, driving beautiful cars, doing beautiful things. Advertisements are the same, right? They are calculated to stir up desires you didn't even know you had. That is their goal. More often than not, those messages come through the eyes, whether on billboards or the big screen or the little screens in our pockets. We are constantly assaulted with images and messages that are calculated to evoke desire. Now, that's nothing new, of course. It actually started way back in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired." That's the same word as in Exodus 20, word coveted, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she saw, she desired, and she acted. that order is significant because it happens again and again. You see the same thing with Achan. Do you remember Achan? Achan was the one who stole some of the devoted things from Jericho. And here's what he says when he's found out. He says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." He saw, he desired, he acted. But of course, the problem is the promises of advertising and the clothes of Shinar or the forbidden fruit, right? The promises are all empty. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Right? We'd like to think it does, because if it does, then I can just go out and buy more and increase my life in some way, but it doesn't. More possessions won't give you a better life. In fact, Solomon figured this out 1,000 years earlier when he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, and of course, he's somebody who should know. He was one of the richest people in the world at the time, right? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Right? The stuff of this life cannot satisfy. And even what little joy it does bring won't last, right? Jesus warned against storing up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. The treasures of this age just don't last. And think about it. That's true with, you know, moth and rust and thieves, but it's true in just everyday life as well. How quickly does it take you to get buyer's remorse? You know, you're all excited about this new thing that you're going to get, and you go out and you spend a bunch of money on it, and you get it home, and maybe you haven't even unwrapped it yet, and you're already thinking, maybe I don't really want this as much as I thought I did. How quickly does the halo around your new purchase just disappear? Again, Ryken says, "As long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in the world, we will always find some excuse to make ourselves miserable." Right? I don't have enough of this, we'll say, or she has more of that, or I want to look like him, or I want to sound like her, or I want to get their grades, or I want to drive this car, or this has gotten worn out, or this is last year's model, or this just doesn't do it for me anymore, right? Why are we so discontent? What's going on in our hearts? We see something in the world, our neighbor's new boat or our roommate's new boyfriend. We want it, we desire it, we give our heart to it, we think it will satisfy. If only I have this, then I'll be happy. Then maybe we go a step further, right? We start to think maybe we even deserve it. I mean, I'm no worse than this other guy. Why should he have it and not me? And then there's one last step. What I desire and think I deserve, I begin to demand. I want it and I deserve it. And what right do you have to keep it from me? I mean, we would never say this, but we feel that God himself has no right to keep it from me. And if he does, I'll harbor a grudge that he is holding out on me. You see, we misunderstand the world thinking it will satisfy. We misunderstand ourselves thinking that we deserve better. We misunderstand God thinking that I can't trust him to come through. And so we end up miserable, covetous, and discontent, sulking that God hasn't come through and given us what we deserve. Do you find yourself somewhere in that picture? I know I do, right? Probably on a daily basis. I think I deserve better. You can see it in the flash of anger when things don't go my way, or in my irritability at disrupted plans, or in my evil eye at another's good fortune. It's a great phrase, right? Evil eye. It actually comes from Matthew 6 and means envy. So that's covetousness, right? What is it? Desire gone bad. Where does it lead? Discontent, disobedience, self-destruction. What's at its root? A heart that compares me to you, accepting the empty promises of this age. I see, I desire, I deserve, I demand, and so I act. But the promises are empty and the advantages fade. So let's move on to contentment, right? How do I cultivate contentment? Well, there's probably a lot that we could say about this, but I want to boil it down to four things. First is seek happiness in God. You see, contentment is never found horizontally. We never find contentment because we have enough stuff or even just the right stuff. We must not set our heart on this age. We must not expect too much from this age. Psalm 62 says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Again, Luke 12, we've already read, Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Right? Don't believe the empty promises of the present age. Contentment is not found horizontally, rather it's found vertically. The psalmists knew this and talked about it often. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist knew that our delight was to be in God. Paul knew this as well. It was his secret. You remember from Philippians chapter 4, Paul starts out, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So notice already his contentment does not come horizontally because it is in whatever situation it is, doesn't matter. He goes on, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the secret? Well, Christ is the secret, right? Not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Setting your mind on things above, seeking first the kingdom, recognizing that Jesus is the true treasure hidden in a field, and then pursuing him at all earthly costs, knowing that the one who seeks will find. Right? Contentment is never found horizontally. So first, seek your happiness in God. Now, how does that actually happen? What does it look like? How do you come to enjoy God? Well, how do you come to enjoy anyone? You spend time with them. You get to know them. You set your heart on them. So spend time with God, reading his word, conversing with him in prayer, enjoying his presence in the midst of his people, right? Set your heart to know him. And as you grow to know him, not just know things about him, though that is part of it, but know him, you will begin to find your happiness and contentment in him. Second, recognize your unworthiness and God's grace. It seems like a downer of a point at first, but so often our covetous discontent flows from the idea that I deserve better. But here's what Jacob said to God in Genesis 32. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I am not worthy of the least of all that you have done for me. Or as Jesus put it, we are but unworthy servants. We at most have only done what we ought. So then the question actually becomes, right, why do I experience the good I experience? Well, because of God's grace. In Christ, God has showered his love on me, recognizing my unworthiness and God's grace, right, moves my heart from bitter discontent, from feeling like I deserve better, to joyful gratitude, because my God has showered me with his undeserved love and faithfulness. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and every good thing I experience and every good thing I have comes as a gift of God's grace, an undeserved gift of his mercy. And so first, seek your happiness in God. Second, recognize your unworthiness and God's grace. Third, accept circumstances as coming from God's hand. The idea that I deserve better, right, misunderstands our Father's intentions. We see ourselves often as the victim, and someone is out to get us. Our every circumstance only drives us deeper into ourselves, right? Every trial we experience and good thing that another experiences becomes a source of bitterness and grief. But what does Scripture say? Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever challenges I face, God is at work in them for my good according to his purposes. Whatever good another experiences, well, that's my Father's prerogative. If he wants to bless my neighbor, that's up to him. You remember Jesus ended one parable in Matthew 20, verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, what's great is begrudge my generosity, that phrase there, if you have the King James or the New King James, maybe even the NASB, you know that's not what, exactly what it says. It says, is your eye evil because I am good? Again, there's the evil eye again. Is your eye evil because I am good? Right? Are you looking at what another has and clinging to it with your evil eye? God is allowed to do what he chooses with what he has. If he blessed my roommate, my friend, my neighbor, well, praise him for it. I leave that in his hand and accept my lot from his hands. And yet accept is too weak of a word, because we must remember Christ's example and receive our troubles as a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Jesus had little in this life, right? Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But he calls us to share in his trouble, even the extreme of it when he says in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And really, his life is anti-covetous at its core. You think about it, Philippians 2:5-8, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, rather than coveting the position of another, he didn't even hold on to his own, but took a lowly position for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it this way, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And what's the result? Well, God exalts him. Philippians 2, again, continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, we ought to see our trials as a sharing in Christ's suffering, as we take up our cross and follow him. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, right? We accept our trials, we receive them as a fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, and we wait on him to exalt us, as he did with his son. So first, seek your happiness in God. Second, recognize your unworthiness in God's grace. Third, accept your circumstances as coming from God's hand. Receive them as a fellowship of Jesus' suffering. Fourth, pray. If you want to overcome your covetous heart and cultivate a life of contentment, pray. Mourn your covetousness. Seek Jesus' forgiveness. Seek the Spirit's power, right? Turn to God, knowing that only in his power can you live a new life. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, that is to your own strength, your own power, your own abilities, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Only by the power of the Spirit will you lay aside a covetous heart for a content one. So pray. So that's, on the one hand, covetousness, what it is. It's a desire gone bad. Where it leads, discontent, disobedience, self-destruction. What's at root? A heart that compares me to you, accepting the empty promises of this age, so that we see and desire, we think we deserve, and we demand, and so we act. Yet the promises are empty and the advantage fades. But then contentment, how do we then cultivate it? We seek our happiness in our Father. We recognize our unworthiness in his grace. We accept our circumstances as coming from the Father's hand as a fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And then we pray that God would be at work in us. So the third and final main point, compassion. You know, where does all this lead? We as we've talked about the Ten Commandments, we've noted that there's a positive and a negative to all of them. And that the Ten Commandments are really helping us understand how to love God, especially the first four commandments, how to love our neighbor, the final six. So where does all of this lead? Well, briefly, very briefly, if I'm content, if I'm not covetous, I no longer see you as a rival, but as a fellow human being. And because I'm satisfied in Christ, I'm now free to love you, because I don't need to use you to get the stuff that you have, which leads me to delight in you and do good to you. And so first, when you're free of covetousness and full of contentment, you get to delight in the good fortunes of others and sympathize with their misfortune. The one is a sign this is one sign that covetousness has lost its hold on you. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? When your heart is full of covetousness, you rejoice when others weep and you weep when others rejoice. Right? Because if something goes well with them, you wish it happened to you. And when something goes poorly with them, you're happy at your advantage. But when your heart is moved for others and with others rather than against them, when I mourn when they mourn and rejoice when they rejoice rather than the opposite. When that happens, I know that covetousness has lost its hold. Second, do good as you have opportunity. Right? So you are moved with others. You are, when you're free of covetousness and full of contentment, you get to delight in them. And you get to also do good. If you're so busy trying to get what others have, or if you're not so busy trying to get what others have, you can share what you have with them. Right? 2 Corinthians 9, 7-8 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So the truth is, contentment will come as we do this, as we give of ourselves for the good of others. Rather than be jealous of them, we seek to bless them. We will grow in our contentment. There is a link between our hearts and our hands, and it actually flows both ways. Right? As we grow in our hearts full of love, and we will begin to serve others. And as we serve them, we will begin to love them more. As we are willing to act in ways that benefit others and don't simply feed our own desires, our desires will take their rightful place under the feet of Jesus, the only one who can satisfy the longing soul. So let's take just a minute to confess our covetous hearts, to ask Jesus to give us contentment in him, and to pray for generous, compassionate hearts that imitate Jesus by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him for the good of others and the glory of God. Let's pray, and I'll close this in just a minute. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for allowing our desires to run amok. Forgive us for looking around us and seeing and desiring and so seeking to satisfy our souls in the world as if that would work. We pray, Father, that you would give us a contentment as we look to Jesus, as we delight in him, as we rest in him. Father, we pray that you would help us out of that contentment to be compassionate people who delight in others and do good to others as we have opportunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.